His name never gets old, right? It never gets old, man. It never gets stale. If you're new here to Emmaus Church, we want to welcome you. And we want you to know you've walked into a room of a bunch of people who were just really freakishly, crazily into Jesus. And so we're glad that you're here. Want to welcome you here, but want to make no bones about it. We're into Jesus. We're about Jesus. We've been radically saved and redeemed by Jesus. And we can't stop talking about and sometimes even screaming about Jesus. So welcome to Emmaus Church. And you're going to hear about Jesus today. And what we're going to do is we're going to begin something kind of new today, and kind of not. And that might sound weird to some of you, but we have been in a series through the book of Genesis for over a year, well over a year. I kind of lost count now, but we're beginning a new season in Genesis. And this really is the home stretch, man. This really is the final 13 chapters of Genesis. They're really a narrative in and of themselves, and it's a journey. And it's a story that every single one of us can not only relate to, but God has something very powerful to teach each one of us in. And so, man, if you have a Bible, open it to Genesis 37. We're going to dig right in. If you don't own a Bible, you don't have a Bible of your own, but we got Bibles on these carts in the back of the room, and they are for you for free. And so people of this church have given and purchased these Bibles, and it's just our gift to you to say, you need a copy of God's Word. There's nothing, no book more important in this world than a copy of the Bible. And so I want you to have one on us. But Genesis 37 is where we're at today. And we're going to dig in. Here's the deal. Did y'all have a good spring break? Anybody have a good spring break this past week? Anybody? Bummer. Wow. It's terrible. We did, man. It was spring break. Like both of our girls were out of school. And so like many of you, man, with our kids out of school, preschool, one's in preschool, one's in third grade. And with our kids out of school for the week, we were like, well, we want to do something different and something a little fun. And so we try to do that every spring break. And so this year we ventured out and we attempted to do something that we had never done before that was totally unfamiliar to us because we actually went to, it's crazy, we went to a drive-through animal safari down in Pine Mountain, Georgia, okay? So if you're familiar with Pine Mountain down there at Callaway Gardens, there's actually this drive-through animal safari. And we'd heard about some friends. It sounded kind of fun and interesting. So we decided just to go down there one day and do it because how often do you actually get to drive through an animal safari, right? It's just totally different. And so we drive down there and we got down there, I believe it was like last Tuesday morning, like really early Tuesday morning. And so we get there and when you get to this drive-through animal safari, they give you two different options, okay? Option one is you can take a risk. You can drive your own car through the animal safari, and then you can pay a giant deductible to your insurance company when you end up with a giant dent from an angry buffalo, right? That's one option, but it's free. And then the other option is this. You can rent one of their automobiles for $20. And so we're like, well, that seems like a small price to pay to ruin somebody else's car. And so we were like, man, we're gonna rent somebody else's car. And you gotta understand, this was not just any ordinary run-of-the-mill automobile. This was actually maybe the most interesting car I've ever driven in my life. Matter of fact, we brought a picture of it. I think can we throw the picture up there? That's the car. So as you can tell, it's painted like a zebra. And apparently at this drive-through animal safari, they're going for authenticity points. Because I kid you not when I tell you that the inside of that car smelled just like the inside of a zebra, okay? It was nasty. I mean, like, we get it. My kids almost didn't even get in the thing. It's a miracle because you get in, you're going, this is terrible, right? But you see those sacks of food that my daughters have. One of the cool things they let you do is they let you feed the animals, right? You drive through the animal safari and they let you feed the animals, hand feed them, which is kind of cool. But here's the thing. They give you a spiel beforehand. They give you a speech before you actually go on this excursion. And so we're buying the food and we're getting ready to go out and do this thing. And at some point that the lady looks at me and she says, yeah, she said, Mr. McMahon, here at the animal safari, you get to feed the animals. You can hand feed most of our animals. She said, the buffalo, you can hand feed the buffalo. And all the giraffes, you can actually hand feed the giraffes and the donkeys, you can hand feed the donkeys and the goats and the longhorns, you can hand feed the longhorns. But then she did this. She said, but Mr. McMahon, listen to me very carefully. Under no circumstances should you attempt to hand feed the zebras. She said, because our zebras are known to be a bit aggressive and they will bite you. And so don't hand feed the zebras, but you can hand feed everything else, and so have a good day, have a good time. So that's the spiel they give you. So we got in the zebra mobile, and we began our excursion into the safari, and you have to go into the gate, and here's what happened, man. That's when it started to go downhill for us, because we got like maybe 500 feet into the actual animal safari place, and we were some of the first people there. There were no other cars, no other automobiles around us. We're the only people on this little narrow road that one car can fit on. And as we're traveling, all of a sudden we see something very bizarre. But because this herd of zebras starts running towards us, and they literally they surround our entire car. And y'all, I'm talking to her. Like I'm not just talking two or three. I'm seriously talking about, like, we're talking 20 zebras have now surrounded our entire car. And I don't know if you noticed it or not in the picture, but here's the crazy thing about those automobiles. Those cars don't have windows. They have bars. So it's a couple bars, and you can't roll a window up. There is no window, right? Probably because it smells like a zebra, and you need some ventilation. And so they've got bars here, which means, think about it, do the math, which means these animals can stick their noses inside of your car, which also means these animals can stick their nasty blue foot-long tongues inside of your car, which also means there's animal saliva spraying everywhere. And this is what began to happen. These zebras surround us, they stick their nostrils in, and they stick out their tongues, and slobber's going everywhere. And y'all gotta understand, this is so nasty, this is so crazy, but I'm the father of two little girls, and they're not just two little girls, they are two of the girliest little girls you will ever find on planet Earth, right? And what that means is this: the natural response that comes from them when a zebra sticks out his tongue an inch away from you and begins to slobber on you is this. They begin to scream the most high-pitched scream you've ever heard in your life. And apparently, that's the same sound as a zebra call. Because as they're screaming, more zebras are running towards us. And I can't go anywhere. They're stressing out, and everybody's like, "Daddy, go, Daddy, go." And I'm like, I can't move because there's zebras in front of us. And I can't run over a zebra. I can't hit a zebra. That's kind of frowned upon in our society, right? And let's face it, it's 2015. I think you get life in prison for something like that, right? In our society. So I'm like, I can't move. I can't do anything. And so my daughters are screaming. My wife literally is ducking in the front seat. She is in the old school tornado drill position, right? And I don't know what to do. And then finally I get a plan. And I look at my oldest, Annabelle, who's in the back seat. And I say, "Annabelle, I got an idea. I got an idea. Listen, I got an idea." I say, "Annabelle, here's what you need to do. I said, I want you to grab a handful of food. And as soon as the zebra moves away from your window, as soon as they change zebras, you get an opening. I said, I want you to throw that food as far as you can. And then that will cause the zebras to run towards the food, and then we can get away." And I had to talk her into it, and finally she's like, "Okay, Daddy, I'll do it. And so she finally grabs some food, and she's got it in her hand, and a zebra moves away, and I look at her, and I've got my hands 10 and 2. I'm ready for the precise moment when I can slam on the gas and get us away from the zebra apocalypse, right? And so I'm ready to do this, and I look at Annabelle in the rearview mirror, and I said, "Baby, here we go. 1, 2, 3. And she stuck her arm out the window, and the good news is she threw the food. That's the good news. The bad news is she threw the food directly in front of the car. So now we got like 30 zebras in front of the car eating. They're not moving. They're not going anywhere. And y'all should have seen this scene, right? Because my wife is over here dodging a zebra that's inside of her window. My daughters are in the back hugging each other, screaming, right? I'm in the driver's seat reciting the Lord's Prayer at this point, right? And the thought that I have in my mind at this moment is, I didn't sign up for this, man. Right? I mean, I thought this was going to be fun, not extremely stressful and terrifying. I didn't sign up for this. Now, here's the point I want to make. Church family, have you ever felt that way about life in general? And let me unpack this for you for a second before we jump into the text. I mean, think about it this way. Have you ever experienced a season in your life that was so brutal and so frustrating, right? And so painful and so dark that it actually kind of caused you to throw your hands up into the air and sort of say, "Man, I didn't sign up for this. Like I didn't know that this is the way my life was going to go."
Or let me ask it this way, man. Has there ever been a season of your life where it's been so intense and so frustrating that you've literally thought to yourself, God, where are you? Where are you, God? Where are you? Mace, listen to me. Today, we dive into Genesis 37, and we begin to follow the story of a brother named Joseph. And before we even crack this thing open, here's what you need to understand, man. In this story, okay, there is a powerful question that we're all forced to face as we follow the story of Joseph, and that powerful question is this. What do we do when it feels like God is nowhere to be found? What do we do? What do we do? What do you and I do when it feels like, it feels like God is nowhere to be found? So let me show what I'm talking about. Again, Genesis chapter 37. And as we begin to dive in, before we dive in, here's what you just need to know. When we get to Genesis 37, we have been following the story of a man named Jacob. If you've been around for our series through Genesis, you know this. We've been looking at the story of this man named Jacob. And a lot has happened in the life of Jacob. We won't rehash it. We won't bring it back up. But I do need to tell you this. The bottom line thing you need to know at this point is this, man. When we get to Genesis 37, Jacob now has 12 sons. And the story is about to shift away from Jacob to Jacob's 12 sons, okay? So it's like the metaphor we've been using. You've got this camera that's zoomed in on Jacob, and now it's about to zoom out, and we're about to zoom in on Jacob's 12 boys, Jacob's 12 sons. So here we go, Genesis 37. Watch this. I'm going to walk through the text, and we're going to hash it out and wrestle with it a bit. Genesis 37, starting in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph, watch this, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. And you can't miss this, Emmaus, because right out of the gate, we find out two specific things about this guy, Joseph, okay? Two things right up front that we find out about Joseph. Number one, Joseph is a teenage boy, right? He's 17 years old. He's a teenager. And number two, Joseph is a bit of a tattletale. I mean, get what we just got told here. We're literally told here that Joseph is out keeping an eye on his older brothers. And the second that his older brothers start to get out of hand, immediately Joseph runs home to tell his daddy. And this is interesting, man, because in other words, what we're finding out is this. Joseph is, he's kind of lame. He's a tattletale. He's the guy you really don't like. Matter of fact, what's interesting is when it says here that he brought a bad report. Here's the thing. Most of us have, if you've heard the story of Joseph, you have kind of this high and lofty view of who Joseph is. But you got to understand, when it says here that he brings a bad report to his father about his brothers, that phrase bad report, every other instance it's used in the Old Testament is used in a negative way. So in other words, what it's saying here is Joseph, yeah, he came and told on his brothers, but he also kind of exaggerated a little bit. And so these guys really don't like Joseph. They think he's a snitch. And this kind of shades the way we see the rest of the story, because then, as if Joseph's brothers need another reason to want to punch him in the nose, watch what it says in verse 3. Watch this. Now Israel, that's Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So watch this, Emmaus. Not only is Joseph a snitch, but as it turns out, he's also his daddy's favorite son. He's his daddy's favorite boy. And according to the text right here, Jacob doesn't even try to really hide the fact that Joseph is his favorite son. He's not exactly subtle about it, right? Matter of fact, we're told here in the text, he actually makes him a beautiful, long, colorful robe as a gift and as a sign of his love, and he gives it to Joseph. And just so you know, this is actually really significant, man. This is kind of a big deal, but because in the ancient world, in Joseph's day, when a robe like this was given to a son, it was actually a sign of authority. This was actually meaningful. In other words, what this means is this. You got to understand, like Joseph, again, we go back to how many of us think of Joseph. You got to understand, Joseph is not just walking around in a sparkly robe like Liberace for the fun of it, you know? That's not what's going on. But instead, this is significant because this robe is actually a clear sign that Joseph has been given authority by his daddy. And again, here's why this is a big deal. You got to remember, Joseph's only 17 years old. Joseph is young. In fact, Joseph has 10 older brothers, but for some reason, those 10 older brothers have all been skipped over by Jacob, and the authority in the family has been gifted to Joseph over his older brothers. And according to verse 4 right here, do you see it? According to verse 4, this causes Joseph's brothers to hate him so much that they literally, according to the text, can't even bring themselves to speak a peaceful word to him. And just so you're aware, we actually have a word for what's going on here in our English, and the word is resentment. Church family, this is a picture of what we know as resentment. And CMAS, here's the deal. The dictionary, we looked up the word resentment in the dictionary, and I don't know if you realize this or not, we'll put it up on the screen for you, but the word resentment in the dictionary literally is defined this way. It says this. It says resentment is bitter indignation at having been treated unfairly. Follow that, man. Bitter indignation at having been treated unfairly. So here's the question for you, church. Here's the question. Think about this. Is there someone that you resent today? Do some soul searching for a second. We'll just pause here, right? Is there someone that you resent today? And some of y'all may be thinking, I don't know, man. I'm not sure what we... I'll give you some signs that you're that there's someone you resent today. I'll give you a few signs. Is there someone who, much like Joseph's brothers, you can't bring yourself to say a kind word to? Or how about this, man? Is there someone who you go out of your way to avoid? Or here's another one. Is there someone who you try not to look in the eye when you're around them? Or is there someone who you really don't like to talk to, but you're more than willing to talk about? You know what I mean? Or how about this, man? Is there someone who right now you secretly hope will experience pain sometimes very soon? And just so you're aware, man, like if you answered yes to any of those questions right there, you are resentful today. There's someone you resent. And here's the bummer, man. Here's the thing about resentment, Emmaus. The unfortunate thing about this thing, resentment, is this. Resentment is always pointless and it's always destructive. Do you know that? Resentment is pointless and it's destructive. I love this old quote by St. Augustine. Some of you maybe call him St. Augustine, depending on where you were born in America, right? But St. Augustine said it best, I think, when he said this way back in the day. St. Augustine said this. He said, resentment, follow this. He said, resentment is like taking poison and hoping the other person dies. So that's what resentment is. It's like drinking some cyanide and then looking at the person you don't like and going, man, I hope that gets them. In other words, it's pointless and it's destructive. And get this, man, that's exactly where some of us are today. And that's exactly where Joseph's brothers are here in this text. They resent their brother. And church family, I'm just going to tell you, resentment that isn't dealt with in the appropriate way, meaning resentment that isn't repented of, will always lead you to some very destructive places. Always. It's like a cancer. And so this is where Joseph's brothers are. And then it gets worse. Watch this. Look at verse 5. It gets worse. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, follow this. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed going to reign over us? Or are you indeed going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And so let's be honest, man. Let's just call it what it is. Our boy Joseph isn't exactly the sharpest tool in the shed. I mean, he's a little slow on the uptake. He lacks a little bit of wisdom because, I mean, not only is he his daddy's favorite son, and not only is he walking around in this neon-colored robe like a character from Disney, but now he comes to his brothers right here, and he says, hey, guys, get this, man. I had a dream, and I want to tell you all about this dream. This dream's amazing. This dream's incredible. I want to tell you about this dream because you were in the dream. You were all there in the dream, and here's how the dream went. We were all there, and I was standing there, and you were all bowing to me. Isn't that wonderful? Bless his heart, right? Not real wise, man. Not real bright. And then poor Joseph. And then he goes on. Watch this. Verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, here's the thing. Again, church family, you got to put yourselves in the shoes of Joseph's family here. Some of you know this story. You know where it's going. You know what's going to happen. But just imagine you've got a sibling. You've got a brother who one day comes to you and says, man, get this. I got to talk to you. I asked you to coffee because this thing's been on my heart, on my mind. I had this dream, and the dream went like this. The sun, the moon, the stars of the galaxy were bowing to me. You would think to yourself, this is the most arrogant joker I've ever met in my life. And so that's Joseph's dream, that the sun, the moon, the stars were all bowing to me. Verse 10, but when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Okay, so in other words, here's Jacob, right? Joseph's dad, the dad who even loves Joseph so much, looking at him going, do what? What are you talking about? That was your dream? Am I supposed to bow to you? We're all going to bow to you? I mean, that sounds arrogant, man. Like I'm your dad and you're the son I love the most, but even I want to put you in a headlock right now, right? I mean, this sounds crazy. But his brothers hate him for it. And we're told something interesting. Jacob doesn't hate him. Jacob doesn't get jealous, but Jacob keeps these things in mind. Jacob files that away. And then we're told this in verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to them, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock and bring me word. So he sent him away from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. And again, you got to pay attention to this picture. Don't gloss over this, Emmaus, because Joseph is the favored kid. Joseph is spoiled by his daddy, and the scripture makes no bones about it, because look at this, man. While his older brothers are out sweating in a hot field somewhere, chasing after a bunch of smelly sheep, here you got Joseph, the 17-year-old. He's at home. He's sipping Earl Grey tea in some air-conditioned tent somewhere, helping his dad run his business from the house. And his dad calls him in and he sends him on a special mission. He says, listen, Joseph, I want to send you out to where your brothers are. And he even told him, bring me a report about what they're doing. In other words, Joseph, you're my spy, man. I want you to go out and I want you to tattle on these guys. I want you to snitch on these guys. Tell me what's going on. And all the while, watch this, church family, all the while their resentment grows. Their hate grows like a cancer. And again, resentment that isn't dealt with appropriately will always, always, always lead to very destructive places. And we begin to see that take place in verse 15. Watch this. And a man found Joseph wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And they saw him from afar, because how do you miss that colorful long robe, right? How do you miss that? They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. These guys finally decide that they've had enough, right? These guys, their resentment and their hatred has so gotten out of control that they can't even hide it anymore. And so they say, you know what, man? This is our opportunity. We're sick of daddy loving this kid more than he loves us. We're sick of daddy giving everything to this kid on a silver platter while he doesn't give us jack. And we're sick of looking at this kid's goofy, naive smile every single day while we're out here sweating in the field. So this is our opportunity, guys. Let's do this. It's time for Joseph to die. And so they see an opportunity before, a miles away from home, to kill their brother. But then this is what's interesting, man. The oldest brother of Joseph, if you read the scriptures before, earlier on in Genesis, you find that the oldest brother of Joseph was a guy named Reuben. And this guy, Reuben, he actually had a point back in Genesis 35. I don't know if you remember it or not, but there was a point where Reuben fell out of his daddy's good graces. Like, he and his daddy actually had a rift in their relationship because Reuben decides to sleep with one of his daddy's concubines, one of his wives. So he commits adultery and has this affair with Jacob's wife. And so he and his daddy now have this huge issue, this huge rift in their relationship. But now Reuben, being an opportunist, sees an opportunity and he gets an idea. And while all of his other brothers want to kill Joseph, watch what Reuben steps up and says. Verse 21, watch this. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." Notice this, that he might rescue him out of their hand, to restore him to his father. You see what Reuben's doing? Reuben's going, "Hey guys, I got an idea. Like, let's not murder him. Let's just throw him in the pit. Let's let him starve to death. Let's let the sun do its job. He'll die naturally, but let's let there be no shedding of blood on our hands." But really what he's saying is this: I want you to throw him in the pit so later on I can come take him out of the pit. I can take him back to daddy. I can tell on all you dudes, and now I can be his favorite son again. So he's scheming and he's plotting. He sees an opportunity, and then watch this. So when Joseph came to his brother, verse 23, his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat. Did you get that? Did you hear that? Then they sat down to eat. Okay, so how crazy is that phrase right there, man? I mean, think about it. These guys just jumped their younger brother in the middle of the desert. They strip off his clothes. They beat him up. They throw him into a pit. He's now begging for his life, and they sit down to eat a pimento cheese sandwich. How crazy is this? The brother's in a pit crying for his life, and we find that out later on in this story. He's literally crying out to them, pleading for his life, and they're sitting there on a rock having lunch. They actually still have an appetite. In other words, they don't care at all about their younger brother, because guess what, church family? Resentment, follow this, resentment has a way of making you really numb to the suffering of those you resent, doesn't it? They don't care. And we read this in verse 25. And they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah, who we find out was a really, you know, really wise capitalist, I guess, says, and Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brothers and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's make some money off this guy. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And just like that, our boy Joseph is sold as a slave. And think about what just happened. He just went from favored son to a tortured slave in less than 24 hours. And we think we know what it's like to have a bad day. It's a bad day, right? It's this terrible day. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit, so apparently Reuben had gone away for a while, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, returned to his brothers, and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" In other words, man, that was my chance. That was my opportunity to get in good with dad, and you guys blew it. Verse 31, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And church family, just so you know, we're supposed to see the irony here. We're supposed to read this and find this very ironic, because years before this right here, you got this guy, Jacob, who had deceived his father, flat out lied to his father. And now years later, you got this guy, Jacob, again, being deceived and lied to by his own sons. And so we're supposed to read this and find the unbelievable irony here. And then finally, read this. Verse 34, "Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I should go down to Sheol to my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." And so Jacob, believing that his son Joseph is dead, is now literally inconsolable. Because wouldn't you be? And parents are supposed to outlive their children. Children aren't supposed to die before their parents. He's inconsolable. He's ruined. And then finally, Genesis 37 ends with a glimpse, this small glimpse into where Joseph has ultimately ended up. Watch this, verse 36. "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." All right, so here's the thing. Whenever I read a chapter like this in God's Word, whenever I read a chapter like this one right here, like Genesis 37 in the Scriptures, there's a question that I'm always tempted to ask. And the question I'm always tempted to ask when I read a chapter like this is this question right here: where is God? Where is God? You got to understand, man, I mean that quite literally. Where is God? Where is he? Because I don't know if you noticed or not, but did you notice that not once is God's name mentioned at all, even once in this chapter right here? Not once. Matter of fact, guess what? God's not even referred to in this chapter. And so like when I ask, where is God? Like I mean that really literally. Where is God? And I'll be honest, man, like if I'm Joseph living through these events, experiencing these events firsthand, I'm asking that same exact question at this point. Like, where in the world is God? Because let's be honest, church family, can we be real? If anyone, think about this, if anyone in the history of the world has ever been able to make the case that life is not fair and that sometimes it really does seem like God is like a billion miles away, if anybody's been ever able to make that case, it's our boy Joseph. Joseph can make that case. The 17-year-old kid who's been betrayed by his own flesh and blood. The 17-year-old kid who has been sold into slavery. Right? The 17-year-old kid who knows the humiliation of standing naked on a slave block while people bid on you like you're an animal. This 17-year-old kid who now finds himself in a godless nation where the God he was raised to worship is now a distant memory. So like when we read this text, when we read this story, let's just be honest with it at first and let's just ask the question, like, where in the world is God? Because I'm gonna tell you, church family, any rational person would look at this story and at this moment ask that question: where is God? Where is he? Where is this God? Because think about it, man, think about it. If God is all powerful, if God can do anything he wants, then think about this. Why in the world didn't God protect Joseph from being betrayed by his brothers? It's a fair question. If God is all powerful, if God can pull off anything he wants to, then why didn't God protect Joseph from being sold into slavery? Could you imagine how horrible it must have been to be a slave in ancient Egypt? I mean, are you serious? I mean, here's the thing, man. Like if God, think about it. If God can give Joseph a dream about his family bowing down to him, then doesn't it stand to reason that God could have also given Joseph a dream to warn him that his brother's about to go all WWE on him, right? Doesn't that stand to reason? That makes sense. I mean, isn't that the question that people ask when tragedy happens, when tragedy strikes? Isn't that the obvious question that even Christians at times ask? Where is God? Where is he? See, man, here's the deal. Somewhere along the line, Here is the bottom line issue that we all need to wrestle with. How do you respond to God when life isn't fair? Anybody in here just real enough to admit that sometimes life doesn't seem fair? Anybody? And we can get all spiritual about it and go, well, what's fair? What's fair? I mean, okay, yeah. But can we admit sometimes life doesn't feel fair? Can we be real people? Sometimes it doesn't feel fair. And so how do we respond when life isn't fair? Because here's the reality, man. If you live long enough in this fallen world, here's a guarantee. You will bruise and you will bleed. And sometimes life will seem extremely unfair. And at that moment, here's the question. What will you do with God? What will you do with God when your life doesn't seem fair? A couple weeks ago, we had some neighbors live a couple of houses down for us. They were throwing a birthday party for their oldest daughter, and they had rented one of those big, like, giant, colorful, enormous, blow-up, inflatable obstacle courses. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it's not just the jumpy castle. It's like the obstacle course with all the stuff that you race through, and they'd rented one of these, and they had it the whole weekend, man. They had it the whole weekend. And so it was like Sunday, and we finished up church here, and we'd gotten home right after church. We'd eaten lunch, and then we got home right after church, and all the neighbor kids were like down at this house. We passed by it, and all the neighbor kids are down there. And so they're right there in our cul-de-sac. So we got out of the car, and we got changed, and I walked my two little girls down to the house. And my two little girls start playing on this thing as they had the rest of the weekend, and I'm standing around talking to a few of our neighbors who live next to us, and we're just having a conversation. And then like out of the blue, there's this 9-year-old kid that lives there in our cul-de-sac, this 9-year-old boy, and he runs up to me, y'all. He runs up to me as I'm talking to a neighbor, and he looks at me and he says this. He goes, Mr. Anson, I challenge you to a race. And I looked at him, I said, let's do this, kid. Let's do this. And he challenged me. So I'll be honest, man, I was feeling competitive because he called me out in front of my little girls and in front of the neighbors. And in front of other kids. So I'm looking at him going, all right, let's game on. Game on, let's do this. So we line up, and my daughter Annabelle, my oldest, she kind of tells us when to go. So she goes, okay, ready, set, go. And she called it, and we took off. And I'm running, and I'm jumping, I'm diving, I'm sliding, I'm dodging, right? I'm swirling, I'm getting through this. And y'all, I beat him. I destroyed this kid. Absolutely crushed him. It was awesome. And I enjoyed it a little too much because I got done, man, and I gave this kid no mercy. I'm literally looking, going, ah. And true story, he looks at me and he goes, Mr. Anson, that wasn't fair. And I said, why not? And here's what he said to me. He goes, because you're like 50 years old. That ain't right, man. And here's the point I want to make. Nobody likes it when life's unfair, right? Not 9-year-old kids. Not 36-year-old men. 36. 36, just be clear. We don't like it when life seems unfair. We don't like it, but here's the reality, church. Sometimes it does seem unfair, amen? We don't like it, but sometimes it is. And in those moments, the question is this. How will you respond to God when life is unfair? Because all these questions swirl around in your mind, and you go, if God is all powerful, if God can do anything, if God's in charge, if God is sovereign, like we just sang about, then couldn't he have stopped this? Couldn't he have protected me? Couldn't he have done it this way or done it that way? And we could ask the same questions about our boy Joseph. And so how do we respond to God when life is unfair? Okay, well, just so you know, there's really two options. There really are just two options. Option number one is this. And this is kind of a popular one that we see a lot in our culture. This is one that maybe even many of us are guilty of. But option number one is this. When life is unfair, you can choose to become a victim. You got the freedom to do that. You can choose to become a victim, label your life as victim, wear the victim hat, right? Play this card of I'm a victim your whole life and always kind of go through life seeking sympathy because of the fact that you feel like you've been victimized. And as a result of you being victimized, you either get angry at God, point a finger of accusation at God, or you even go as far as to reject God. And when you become a victim, when we choose to become a victim, the argument basically goes like this. Our arguments basically go like this. Well, you know what? I was abandoned by my father when I was a little kid. So, therefore, God must not care, or he must not be real. I was abused, and so therefore, God must not care, or he must not be real. You know what? Man, I'm struggling financially. I lost my job. I lost my home to foreclosure. So, therefore, God must not care, or he must not be real. I got cancer. So, therefore, God must not care, or God must not be real. And we could go on and on and on and on. I mean, as a result, here's what happens. As a result of incredibly difficult and dark circumstances that we do not understand ourselves, there are some people who choose to totally reject God and to walk away. I'm a victim. I'm a product of my environment, and my pain defines who I am. And that is an option. And some of us, even this morning, we're living there. But here's the problem. Just, you know, here's the problem with that. It really goes back to what C.S. Lewis said in his incredible, amazing, epic book, The Problem of Pain. But in his book, The Problem of Pain, I want to put this quote up for you on the screen. We're going to look at this. C.S. Lewis said this in his incredible book, The Problem of Pain, about this. He said, watch this. He said, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. And I mean, just, you know, the point that Lewis is trying to make here in this statement is this. When your life gets hard, when your life gets tragic, you can choose to reject God and you can choose to not worship God if you want to. You can choose to reject him and walk away if you want to. But just so you're aware, if you do reject God, guess what, man? At the end of the day, he's still God. Like you walking away from God, you pointing a finger of accusation at God and running away from God and getting bitter and resentful towards God doesn't somehow remove God from his throne. He's still God. And the tragedy is the only thing you have actually accomplished in that moment by rejecting God is to walk away from the only one in the entire universe who actually has the answers for the pain you're walking through. But that's an option. Or option number two is this, a better option, a much better option. Option number two is this, when life isn't fair, and oftentimes it's not, it doesn't feel like it is. And when life doesn't feel fair, here's what you can do. You can in that moment trust that God knows something you don't know. And you can decide to worship him there. That's option two. In that moment of excruciating pain that you do not understand and unbelievable darkness, you can choose to trust that God, being God, knows something you don't know, and you can choose to worship him right there. At that point, in that moment, in the darkness, in the pain, and just, you know, not to get ahead of ourselves too much, but this is what's so amazing to me about Joseph. This is why I love Joseph so much. This is why this is my favorite part of the book of Genesis that we're getting into. Because here's the thing, man. For the next few weeks around here, as we follow the story, the narrative of this brother named Joseph, as we do this, man, one of the things we're going to see is this. And it's absolutely amazing and mind-blowing. But one of the things you're going to notice over the next few weeks is this. As difficult as his circumstances are, guess what, man? Not one time does Joseph complain about God. Not one time does Joseph point a finger of accusation at God and turn his back on God. And here's what's amazing. Not one time does Joseph become a victim and become bitter and whine about the hand that he's been dealt in this life. But instead, watch this, man. Instead, when life is incredibly unfair, you know what happens? Joseph chooses to respond to God in a very specific way, and it's this. In that hour of suffering, guess what? Joseph chooses to trust the truth. Joseph chooses to trust the truth. Let me explain to you what this means, because this is actually a big deal, man. Here's what you have to remember. When we're talking about Joseph, here's what you have to remember, man. Joseph didn't have a Bible. Joseph didn't have a preacher. Joseph didn't have a local church community to gather in each week and to hear God's word and to hear God's truth and receive mutual encouragement from other worshipers of the Lord. Joseph didn't have solid theological resources to read and dissect and think deeply on, because Joseph lived in a day when those things weren't readily available. So Joseph didn't have any of that stuff, man. But listen to me. Listen, you know what Joseph did have? Watch this. You know what Joseph did have? Here's what Joseph had. Joseph had a promise from God in the form of two dreams. And Joseph, what we find out later, we find this out later, Joseph knew that those two dreams had come from God. And Joseph, we find this out later, Joseph knew that those two dreams from God could be trusted. And he chose to trust the truth. In the midst of darkness and incredible suffering, he chose to trust the truth. And you know what's incredible? You know what's amazing? I hope you realize this. Church family, you and I have far more revealed truth than Joseph ever had. And don't miss this, man, because yeah, you know what? Sometimes life is hard, and yes, sometimes we suffer, and yes, sometimes it's bleak, and we don't always understand what we're walking through, and it can be incredibly frustrating, but you have to remember, church family, and I have to remember that you and I have even more revealed truth than Joseph ever had, because guess what, y'all? You have this amazing thing called a Bible. Amen? And it's amazing. It's amazing, and it's a tragedy, man, that some of us have 15 of them laying around the house and we're using them as decoration, right? That's a tragedy. Because this is an incredible thing called the Bible, the Word of God. Think about what that means, the Word of God. Meaning it's actually God's revelation to you and revelation to me about who he is and what he wants and what he has said and where he wants to take you. And here's the deal, church family. When life gets unfair, and it will, and it does, and for some of you right now, it feels incredibly unfair right now at this hour. But I'm telling you, in those moments when life is unbelievably unfair, you can sulk, and you can whine, and you can get frustrated, and you can get angry, and you can pound your fists against the wall, and you can point that finger of accusation at God, and you can go resentful towards the Lord, and you can blog about all the ways that God is absolutely unfair. You can do all of those things. Or you can trust God when he says things like this, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When life seems unfair, you can get angry at the Lord and you can become incredibly bitter, or you can trust the Lord when he says things like this, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Amen? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when life gets dark and when you suffer, you can choose to walk away from God, or you can choose to trust God. The Lord, when he says things like this, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to his purpose. He didn't say all things are good, but he said for those who love God, we know that all things work together for good. For those who love God. Church family, let me be clear. In this life, Check this, man. Check this. In this life, we will all have Genesis chapter 37 moments, right? All of us. In this life, we will all have Genesis 37 moments. We live in a fallen world where Genesis 37 moments happen, and sometimes they're so intense and they're so dark that it causes us to throw our hands up in the air and ask, where is God? We'll all have Genesis 37 moments, and some of you are walking through them right now. We all experience them. Things like rejection, betrayal, disease, miscarriage, rebellion, bankruptcy, divorce, abandonment, disappointment. We could be here all day listing the Genesis 37 moments that we all walk through. But here's what I want to tell you, church family. Be careful. Don't put the book down at Genesis 37. Because God isn't finished with this story yet. And spoiler alert, for those of you who have never heard this story, at some point, watch this, at some point, eventually, many years later, after all of the pain, and after all of the heartache, and after all of the tears, Joseph will one day stand before the very same brothers who betrayed him, and he will look them in the eyes, and he will say this in Genesis 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In other words, you know what that means? In other words, here's what Joseph realized. Joseph realized, in spite of all that pain and suffering, Joseph realized this: when life was painful, God was not absent. God was at work. Church family, can I tell you something? Look at me. Can I tell you something? Just so you're aware, the presence of suffering does not mean the absence of God. Let me say it again. The presence of suffering does not mean the absence of God. And if you don't believe me, you need to read pretty much almost every story in this book. The presence of suffering does not mean the absence of God. Because listen to me, those of you who are Christians, those of you who love Jesus, you know this already. Let me remind you though, because we forget. Listen to me. Sin is ugly. Amen? It's ugly. It's terrible. It's horrible. Sin is ugly, but as ugly as sin is, listen to me, church family, sin is ugly, but sin is not sovereign. Sin is ugly, but sin is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Sin is ugly, but sin is not sovereign, meaning sin is ugly, but sin doesn't get the final word. Sin is ugly, but it's not sovereign. God is sovereign. And church family, he knows what he's doing. And it's time for us to trust him. Let's pray. And as we pray, I'm going to invite the ministry team, man, those we have that love to pray and love to minister to others by praying. I'm going to ask you to maybe take your spots in the back corner and be ready to receive any in here who right now are walking through it. You're walking through some pain. You're walking through some agony. You're walking through some suffering, and life is hard. We're going to have a ministry team back there to receive you. Pastor Travis will be back there. I'll be back there. If anyone sitting within the sound of my voice right now needs to be encouraged, or you need prayer, man, because you're in one of those Genesis 37 moments right now and you don't even know what else to do but to pray, then I'm going to invite you during this next song to come back, and in this time of communion, the Lord's Supper, to come back, and we'd love the opportunity to pray for you, church family. We love you, and we all need to be prayed for. For crying out loud, Pastor Travis, myself, anybody else back there might even look at you and say, now that we prayed for you, will you pray for us? And so I want to encourage you during this next few moments, anybody in here, to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit and go be prayed for, be encouraged. This morning, as we get ready to go to these tables, as we do every Sunday, these communion tables, and take up the bread and dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus to remember the sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross for us that we might be saved, as those of us who are Christians and worshipers of Jesus participate in the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you with something, church. that you would take a few moments before you do that. Bring whatever pain, agony, hardship you have before the Lord. And that also, as you walk to these tables and participate in the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you, church family, please, I want to encourage you with this one thing. I want you to remember that in this life, yeah, we suffer. And in this life, we walk through struggles. But we worship a Savior who experienced the ultimate suffering on our behalf. That though we suffer, and though we walk through valleys, we worship a Savior who is not somehow unfamiliar with our suffering. He is extremely familiar with suffering. In fact, he is more familiar with suffering than we even are, because we have a Savior who knows what it's like to go to a cross and to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin so that we might be saved. And by his stripes, we are healed. And so, Father, right now, we come before you. As we begin this journey, walking through the story of your servant, Joseph, I pray that you would remind us that in the suffering, you are not absent. You are at work. And though sin is ugly, it is certainly not sovereign. You are a sovereign king, a sovereign God. You know what it's like to take nails into your wrist and your feet and a crown of thorns, your head and a spear through your side, and to die for the sins of the world that we might be saved. And so I pray, Lord, that any in here today who are broken, who are suffering, who are struggling would receive prayer, be ministered to. We'd be honest before you, Lord, in those hours of despair. We love you, Lord. I pray all these things in the matchless name of Christ Jesus. Amen.